is a folk statement that goes, variety is the spice of life. In fact, it is actually more than that. In the evolutionary creation of which we are a part, and that we are blessed to be able to participate in, variety is the all. The universal spirit, using a few very simple principles, plays them off against each other in different ways and at different times, so that the multiplicity of the universe is almost staggering for all of the variety that we go through during the course of our evolutionary creation. There is a reason for this, and that is that through experiences, the becoming experience spirit can open more and more facets of its potentially infinite nature. All of this is done with a lot of repetition, but the repetition isn't just the same old thing again and again and again. There's always variety, and things always change. And I've endeavored to try to make these talks be the same way, so that there would be themes that we come back to again and again, and each time we come back to them, that we have as much variety as we can without deviating from understanding the central principle that we're trying to get to in all of these things. In fact, I've tried to live my life that way. I've tried to live my life so that everything is always new, and it really makes for creative living, and I can't think of any other way or any better way to live the spirit of Christ than by completely creative living. In trying to do this, there have been all kinds of interesting results. My understanding of nature relative to the higher worlds has been all pleasant, but it hasn't always been easy. And one of the things, or of the things that are beyond nature, they have all been wonderful. Now, in my own life, way, I've tried to add variety from time to time by studying opera. And for me, opera has been like a tour of the desire world. And everything in the desire world works by attraction and repulsion. What you give yourself to, you are attracted to, or is attracted to you. Whereas where you try to take from something, it makes it repulsive and repels it. And most of my little journeys into the world of opera have been into German opera, Fidelio and things like that. But I happen to absolutely love Gluck. I've been a student of the Orpheus myth all of my life, and he does in Orpheus and Eurydice, that is stunningly beautiful. Gluck was a Cancer, and the way he writes, it's like a stream sliding over stones. It's all very, very smooth, and every bit is lilting, and you feel almost like a leaf that you can be carried along by it. I've listened to that opera sometimes four times in one day, and I never get tired of it. Another great influence has been Wagner for me, because that is very uplifting, very majestic to me. And in that, I've gone through the Ring cycle several times. And the last act of Siegfried, I believe, is one of the major accomplishments of Western culture. In the first two acts of Siegfried, all the activity takes place in lowlands, and it takes place in caves. First, Siegfried, the hero, is in this cave with a dwarf that has been raising him up, and the dwarf has been telling him that he is his father. And eventually he has to overcome the dwarf. And then he gets into the forest, and he has another cave that he has to deal with, the cave of Fafnir, the dragon. And he has to slay the dragon, and when he does, a bird sings to him, which is the intuition, and he goes climbing up to the mountain. And when he gets to the top of the mountain, he sees Brunhilde, and he gives her a kiss, and they both awaken, and they have a love duet to each other that is exactly like talking to yourself. And the kiss is like an experience of the Holy Spirit. It's like just one brief moment. You and your personality are dwarfed by the divinity that is the real part of you, which is where all the things like the opera come from. In the most previous talk to this one, it was like that. Most of the evening we spent talking about matter and technology and matter and all kinds of things of that nature. You struggle just to get through it, and when you're dealing with Aries, you're dealing with a struggle. Aries seems to want to spoil for a fight. It's always looking for something that way. Tonight, we're going to be at the mountaintop. We're going to stay all night at the mountaintop. In fact, we're going to talk about transcendentalism. Now, we have said that the sextile, which is the relationship of 60 degrees, which is the relationship of Sagittarius to Aquarius, is a form of complementation. And in these talks, we have talked about three different types of complementation. We've talked about internal complementation, where a thing and its opposite are within itself. This is found right within each sign. For example, Scorpio rules nitrogen, and so it is the basis of the protein out of which the body is built, but it is also the basis of the protein that is what is animal or biological poison. So the building block in the Marshall way and the poison in the Scorpio way are complementary right within one sign. Then we talked about external complementation. When we talked about the relationship of Leo to Aquarius, we talked about how two opposite things produce a fulfillment. We talked about how individual love, which is the love that comes from Leo, is the gateway to altruistic love. And altruism is not a dry, abstract thing that if you're an altruist, you can appreciate each individual. So we saw the complementation between Leo and Aquarius. Then there is what we are talking about now, which is augmentative complementation. That is where one principle bolsters another and is in turn bolstered by it. We can see this several places in the horoscope, or in the mandala. We can see it between Aries and Gemini, which means we can see Aries is a roaring kind of flame, and Gemini is the kinds of gusts of wind that it produces, which produces even more roaring. It's not a constant kind of thing. So there is a augmentative complementation in this kind of in this kind of complementary relationship. There are two grand sextiles on the mandala. Last time we talked about the sextile that was like this, and it was made of two triangles being centered on the vertical, and that was the water earth sextile. This time we're going to spend much more time based on the horizontal, that is on the Aries Libra base, and we're going to talk more about the active elements, the fire and air elements. So this is the Sagittarius relative to Aquarius and understanding the Aquarian age. Last time we also, let's just go forward. Let's go with the whole idea of trinary complementation. The mandala, which is the symbol of the entire cosmos, can be divided into three equal segments. And those three equal segments, the first four signs and the first four houses. The first segment is completely personal. It begins with the physical personality and physical and personal finances and things like that, and it ends with the fourth house, the solution of personal problems. The second third of the zodiac, which begins with Leo and ends with Scorpio, is shared assertions. Just as personal assertions are ruled by Aries, Leo represents shared assertions, such as children. Children are something that's a shared assertion. And the Virgo sixth house represents shared responsibilities in the same way that the personal responsibilities are by the second house. The seventh house is sharing itself, the essence of sharing. And then when we get to the eighth house is the solution of shared problems. But the third third, the one that we wish to get to, begins with Sagittarius and universal assertions, like a life philosophy or a religion for all people. That is a universal assertion. And it ends with the 12th house Pisces quality, which is like the solution of universal problems, which are solved in laboratories or artistic studios or prisons or monasteries or places like that. So if we are working with the fire-air hexagon and the interlocking triangles of them, we note that there are three horizontal levels of unfoldment. That is where the signs are related or connected by parallel horizontal lines. There is the Gemini Leo, there is the Libra Aries, and then the third horizontal line runs between the primary cusps of Sagittarius and Aquarius. And that helps us a little bit to where we want to get to. The lowest of these three parallel lines is between Gemini and Leo. And it represents primary or lower expansion. Gemini rules the third house, which is like elementary education. Basic education is like ruled by the fifth house. And so we're talking about is an expansion, as fire and air tend to do, but it's elementary, simple, down to earth. The next level is the parallel between Aries and Libra. And this is where we expand to society. And we expand in such a way that it is not a family thing, but it is a voluntary thing. Marriage, for example, is a voluntary thing, and it is because it is not internal in a biopsychological way. The bonds of trust are maintained by law. The highest level, which is our theme for tonight, is exclusively universal. It's in this last third, and it's completely transcendent. So it is a universal expansion. The signs of Sagittarius and Aquarius represent the highest degree of universalization in which there is still some integrity. There is universalization in Pisces, but at that point things are already going for a level of collapse. All right, so we're going to look at the relationship then of Sagittarius to Uranus. Now, one of the things that these two signs share is illumination. It's not like the illumination of Aries, which is like the flicker of a candle or the flicker of a flame on a campfire or something like that. And it's not the constant heat and direct illumination of like standing in the sun. This is inward illumination with Sagittarius. Sagittarius is ruled by Jupiter, which the Greeks, who the Greeks called Zeus, which means all bright. And so this is the symbol of illumination, illumination in the higher self, in the higher mind. Aquarius is ruled by Uranus, which is the bearer of illumination that comes straight out of the truth itself. We're talking about intuition. And we're talking here about speculative creation. The combinations between Jupiter and Uranus are the most speculative. It is where the higher mind opens one to receive creative ideas and maintains them on a universal level. In our language, the word light has other connotations than what we see in among those so-called photons. There is light as in something being delicate, such as a light touch or a light blue, both of which bring to mind Sagittarius. Then there is lightness in relative specific gravity, such as buoyancy or something like that. And this is true also that that'll do something to the recorders. Buoyancy. Both Sagittarius and Aquarius are very buoyant signs. They're light, they're floaty. And then there is light in the sense of illumination. The light that we like to say when speaking of Sagittarius, the light of higher reason, or the light of spiritual truth. The ideas that we apperceive are apperceived through Sagittarius and Jupiter in the higher mind. But when we have an idea, there is an illumination of the truth out of which all ideas or principles or ideals come from. In fact, by the way, I should give you the title of this talk. The title of this talk is Ideas, Ideals, and the Aquarian Age. So this means we're talking about light as the medium that is universal. Light that traverses what are apparent great distances between stars and galaxies and things like that. So that means we have to tell a story. We have all kinds of stories tonight, from the sublime to the grotesque, and this is a practical one from a person who is not always practical. It is from the great mystical poet Jalal al-Din Rumi, was an ecstatic poet, and he was sort of like the Welsh poets used to be. He would walk along, and he would have four people walking along as secretaries to record the poems that came out of him, because he sang them spontaneously. And they come from very deep in the spiritual world. And if you want to read a poet that is really uplifting, this is the one to read. But Rumi wasn't always like that. Was a Muslim scholar, and he had written like a huge encyclopedia about Islam. And he was sitting in his garden, and he hears a wandering Sufi come by. And the wandering Sufi was named Shamsi. And Shamsi is singing a song, and instantaneously Rumi has an enlightenment. And instantaneously he becomes an ecstatic poet. And the first thing he does is he burns all of the books that he had put together. And from there on, for the rest of his life, he wandered around. And he wandered around singing poetry. Quite a bit of it is collected in a very large set of volumes called the Mathnavi. And the Mathnavi is Persian or Parsi for couplets. And so they're all written in couplet form. Now this isn't one of his more ecstatic things, but it's one of his more practical things, and the punchline is the thing that is important. And it's a story about some priests in Iran that wanted to make some money. And they didn't want to have a big sale, I guess. And in the night, they went and got an elephant. And they brought the elephant and put it in a tent that was dark. And then they sold tickets for people to have a minute to experience the elephant. And the first person went in and he came out and he said, "The elephant is wondrous. It is like a great pipe." Another person went in and came out and he said, "The elephant is like great pillars." And yet another person went in and said, "The elephant is like a fan." And the punchline that Rumi comes up with, what a difference a little light would have made. Because light would have brought the universal experience of the trunk and of the legs and of the ears of the elephant. They could all be seen as one. This was a practical statement about the universality of all religions. In our own Judeo-Christian religion, we have the inspiring words, "God is light," associating spirit with illumination. Also, we are told in another way that God is a spirit, which must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So it's all there. It's codified very nicely if we can put it together. So, we have come to a little bit of an understanding about the nature of spirit and about the nature of light. Now we can begin to talk about Sagittarius and its relationship to Aquarius and understand that there are no barriers of universality between the two of them. Now, previously we had to take very hard and heavy blind steps towards spirituality, and now we can talk about it directly. Now, the steps for humanity, as humanity has been in the dark, have been called religions. And religions are for people who need to connect or reconnect spiritually, is what the word means. So we'll make the famous drawing that we make many times. Represents the center of our being. This is a multi-dimensional representation talking about things that are more inward and outward. Going this direction, it is more outward and material, and going in this direction, it is more interior and spiritual. spiritual, and this is the, these are the phenomenal or concrete realms, these are the transcendent universal realms. This is where we are now. I should have drawn it better. This is the chemical region. World. The drawing is inaccurate in one way because the more you go in this direction, the more universal things are. Like the chemical or the dense physical body is what we see. The etheric body extends beyond it in the life, as does the life and vitality. The desire body extends beyond the inner aura. The concrete mind is barely developed in us. This is the abstract mind. This is life spirit. This is divine spirit. This is the point where we have waking consciousness between the spirit in focus as a self in abstract thought and the concrete mind and personality. All right, this we're trying to talk about reunion with spirit through religions. The word religion. The same word as ligaments in our body. The ligament being something that connects things together or ties things together. Religion, then, is a reconnection with the spirit. But implied in this is that it is necessary to reconnect because we have lost our connection. During all of the previous part of our participation in the evolutionary creation, we knew of our divinity. And once we make the connection within ourselves, all of our future in the evolutionary creation, we will be aware of our divinity and our inseparability from divinity. It's only since we have fallen, so to speak, and overly focused our consciousness without and into the material world that we have become blind and that we have this ego conception that is separative and it is separative enough so that we are not really in touch with the divine part of our being. During all the rest of our evolution, we will understand our connection with the divine creative hierarchy. So it's only been a short while that we have been disconnected, so to speak. Now, as we have descended into matter, there has been an evolution of religions. The first religion was a kind of religion of the Father. There was no separation at all. We as humanity were all one. We were almost like animals that had to follow the biddings of a spiritual being that directed us. Then St. Paul talks about it as the earlier religion of Melchizedek, which was was a precursor to Christ, which is the modern representation of the religion of the life spirit. At that time, we were all a universal brotherhood or a universal humanity, because we couldn't be anything other than that, and we couldn't separate. But as we began to personally separate, coetaneous with this was an individuation. And this individuation was important, because if we didn't wake to our divine nature and become individual spiritual beings, we would be nothing but a drag on the evolution. And so there were the religions, or there are the religions of the Holy Spirit, which are race religions or cultural religions. In short, we were first forced to do things, and then we had a religion of a kind of unconscious love, and now we have a religion that forces us to break down into smaller and smaller units. Races, cultures, nations, clans, families, and eventually individuals. These races or these religions have been religions to struggle with each other. Because in struggling with each other, there is more separation. And so these religions prepared people for individuation. That's where we stand in history right now. Almost all of the religions that exist in the world are separative. There's, except among esotericists, there is no real universality of a way of approaching God. Every religion is separative. Now, religion is fine for the masses, but we're now talking about ourselves as individuals. Individuals who want to have our religion within ourselves, and that we want to know the truth within our own being. And that's what we're trying to get at. This is why we do spiritual exercises. We do spiritual exercises because that we realize in that process that we form a union within our own being. And in doing spiritual exercises, we develop and we perfect our internal faculties. And when we do that, we are living more full lives. We are living more of what we really are, and what we really are divine beings. Now, all of our spiritual exercises are universal, or they lead toward universality. And in universality, because when you get to something like life spirit, where there should be no walls to the triangle, it should be universal all over, at that level, the whole concept of space or anything like space is lost. And that means you are in a realm of pure truth. Christ, speaking from that realm, as a focus from that realm, said, "I am the truth." We're not talking about the personality of Jesus here. We're talking about the focus of that universal truth that is behind all truths. So the whole idea is that there's more truth in the universal than there is in the particular. Plato used to teach that. He taught that if you want to know the truth, you look to its more universal applications. Now, Plato was a geometer, and he knew that if you made your geometric drawings large, you were much more likely to be accurate. I can remember that when I took geometry in high school, one of the exam questions was to show the construction for parallel lines, which goes that you take a line like this, and then you take a cross line to it, and then you take the angle between it, then you go to some other point, and you put that same angle there, and then you have parallel lines. I had the idea right, but my construction was so small that the parallel lines met before they got off the sheet of paper, and the metaphor for my entire life. So we can see then that to get to work into the direction of truth is a matter of expansion. The expansion to the universal is an expansion to truth. But this kind of expansion is not like the expansion of a balloon. It is not a stretching. To a large extent, it is a matter of letting go. Not a careless letting go, but which is passive. But the spirit is never passive. It is a letting go that is a controlled and completely voluntary letting go. And when that happens, there is light spirits. When you relax, when you let go, you feel light. I am one of those people, and even some of the Buddhists believe that way, that you can literally laugh yourself into heaven. You discover a truth about something and you feel light and buoyant, and then when you feel light and buoyant, you get all happy, and the next thing you know, you've opened up to an even bigger truth. It becomes very expansive. We find the same thing in Christian religion. We find Christ says that my joy may be full in you. But joy and pleasure are not the same thing. To understand joy, joy is a completely transcendent thing. Again, Plato's Socrates says something very beautiful about this. People who are basically pleasure seekers, and he's trying to tell them you don't have any idea what the real pleasure is, which, by which he means something like joy. And he says, well, like for example, when you're thirsty and you drink, the water tastes pleasurable. He says, all you've done in drinking is remove the pain of thirst. And he says, what you're calling the removal of pain as pleasure, if you take all normal human experience and consider them pain relative to true spiritual experience, that is where real pleasure, or what we would call joy, is to be found. So, this is a way that we can come to understanding something that is quite profound. We have hints about things that are transcendent and in which we can take great joy. For example, music is like that. It takes us away from all of the phenomenal things, and we aren't even listening to the music, getting to something beyond. Or working with mathematics, things like that, it brings us to a realm of joy. The kind of stuff that is the essence of the old intellectual beauty. Now the first transcendent realm is the realm of abstract or ideational thought. Concrete thoughts are concrete. That almost sounded, that tone almost sounded. Did you ever hear that movie, the good, the bad, and the ugly? That almost sounded like that song, and I was going to start to draw. Concrete thoughts are concrete. They are phenomenal. They have beginnings and they have ends. Ideas are universal. They are true everywhere and anywhere. But concrete ideas are not really things. Like if we think of the idea of red, there is redness, or there is roundness, and they are partaking, those are ideas that are partaking of the idea of red, or you know, goodness, or things like that. Ideas do have an integrity to them. They're very exact, even though they're abstract. If we take any theorem or mathematical formula, or even myth, it has its own internal integrity that is quite honest, and it holds together. You can tell the difference of people if you go to the counter and you give somebody a bill and they start giving you change. You can tell whether they are abstract thinkers or whether they are concrete thinkers in the way that they look at things. If somebody says to you, and 5 and 5 are 10, that's a concrete thinker, because they're thinking $5 and $5 are $10. But if somebody says to you, and 5 and 5 is 10, you need to say they're thinking in the terms of the universal of the five, the idea that is 5 doubled being 10. And you actually can find out that there are, you can do it at any counter. You can actually test to see what the nature of a person is who is more abstract. They tend to be much more fuddy. Not only is the word fuddy, but they tend to be much more exacting about right is right kind of a thing. I don't know, but just try it next time that you get cash money back from the cashier. Spiritual philosophy says that we grow by minding our own business. And minding our own business means doing our spiritual duty, which is both individual and is an intellectual matter. We as human beings, during our career as human beings, before we move on to being something higher, our business is thinking. It is our most important service to the world. It is our most important service to divine beings. We are the only beings focused in this world, seeing the external of it, that can think about it. None of the divine beings, the gods, none of them can see this world and form concrete thoughts about it. So when we do this, we're minding our own business. We're tending to it. But when we think, if we think deeply enough and we give ourselves to what we are doing, something happens. We become aware of the entire moment of our concentrated thinking. And if we do that, we understand who is doing the thinking. Our consciousness changes from merely being concentration to a general awareness of the thinker. And the thinker is the self. It is the focus of the threefold spirit. Each of us is that divinely simply conceived idea of a threefold being. And that's exactly what happens. Now it happens also that if we give our full attention to the process of knowing ourselves as the thinker, which process is called meditation, if we give ourselves to that, we again transcend. We transcend to something that is beyond self. The selfness out of which all selves are made. And we're talking here about the experience of life spirit. Life spirit, as we just said earlier, is pure truth. It is the truth out of which all of the truths or ideas or principles are precipitated. So one passes through truths to truth. One passes the light within the ideas. Of course, we're talking about very wondrous and wonderful gifts to have something like this occur. You know, we put in all of the work and we have developed these abilities very well within ourselves. When it happens, it still feels like an enormous gift. It's not something that happens easily to people. That state of pure truth out of which all truths are developed, sometimes called pure imagination, because all ideas and all imaginings come from it, while it itself has no imagining within it. It's almost as though the things that we consider universal truths are thrown. Because they would bog down the life spirit if it were to maintain imaginings. This is why, for example, among Zen Buddhists and even some Tibetan Buddhists, it is called not self, because it's a designation. There's a great respect for not being able, not giving it a name, because a name is another one of those ideas. They say it is not self, meaning to say that there is something that isn't self or that is beyond self. As I said earlier, we call this life spirit. Now, analogously, we can carry it further if we want to do that. And if we contemplate life in that overall sense of life, common to everything that has come out of it, we can actually transcend, using that same principle again, we can transcend the divine spirit to the will of all things. I personally can't talk about those things because I don't have that kind of experience. People like Meister Eckhart or the Neoplatonist Syrianus can talk about things like that, but I certainly can't do that. Now, to get a little better idea of what's involved in this whole matter of what we're talking about, the creation, we're talking about the question of what does God do? Or how does all of this differentiation with unity, within unity, how does it all take place? What is the doer? Or what is the doing in what we are participating in? Because everything that, when we're in this world, everything is a matter of separation. And we're talking about a lot of separation. And in order to do that, we have to make a shocking contrast between phenomenal things. Scorpios love shocking contrasts anyway. And that this may be alibi just to do something shocking, I don't know. But in order to look in the opposite direction, we can get an idea. Now, spiritual teachers who have had experiences of these transcendent worlds and need to bring them to the people so that the people can have relinking or reconnection have had a great difficulty in bringing things of this nature consciousness of people. If you're going the other direction, if you're starting with spiritual realms that are completely unified, how do you explain the process of differentiation? How do you explain the process of separation? Because separation is something that people can experience, but how did that come about out of unity? Now, I'll read you a statement. It's a real simple statement of the way this could be put into words really simply. The one, in knowing itself, by the same act of auto-realization within the absolute potential, knew it was all that there was, but not all that there could be. And that realization, when internalized, as it must be, because all things spiritual are internal, became the internal-external division responsible for new experience and growth through projecting the creative dream that is realized by externalizing it into a reality. Now that's quite a mouthful. And you could study quite a few years without understanding that. Now, this is simple. For example, if you read some of the deep metaphysics, like the metaphysics of the Vedantins or of the Neoplatonists or something like that, this would be kid stuff compared to the deep depth and difficulty. So something simple had to be done in order to be able to bring these ideas to people. And so some of the ancient Indian storytellers said God was lonely, with nothing else around. And this is something that people can relate to in a human way. Being lonely and being God, he made a daughter out of his side. It would have to be a daughter because he was the progenitor of it, so he made a daughter out of his side. And she was lovely. And since there was no one to see, he united with her. And out of that union, everything came into being. Now, it's a simple story. It's an incest story. In fact, all of these kinds of stories that when you go from one to many are incest stories or masturbation stories or something like that, because that's the only way in simple human experience that these things can be brought about. The only way that can be explained. Take another example. Let's take Egyptian mythology. In the Egyptian creative story, Re is falling through space. And as he's falling through space, he's tumbling. And he masturbates. And as he masturbates and he's spinning or tumbling in space, he swallows his masturbation. Being creative, everything he does is creative, and afterwards when he spits, what he spits out is Shu, the God of heaven. And when he urinates, he creates Tefnut, who is the God of earth. And so you have heaven and earth. It's a little bit different story from the story in the Old Testament, which doesn't give you a prelude to how heaven and earth became, but it's graphic and it's crude, but it's a simple way of demonstrating how out of one there could be two, and when there are two, there are many. Now, there are a lot of details to these stories and variants to these stories, and this is where all of the metaphysics develops. Now, it's also difficult to get from one to many. And usually the myths of getting from many to one, the myths of getting from many to one usually involve some form of cannibalism. Mythology seems to be an awfully gruesome kind of thing, but it is a simple way to get across, it just etches in your consciousness a principle that is necessary to be understood. Now, even in our inner lives, even when we're not practicing concentration and meditation, the transcendence principle, the Sagittarius Aquarius transcendence principle, is universally present. We have problems. We think about the problems, we question how to do them, and we pass through the problems. And when we pass through the problems, it's a common thing in our language. We say we rise above them. We're above that now because we have passed through it. And that's the same principle of transcendence that we find on a high level in deep spiritual exercises or in the creation or decreation of the cosmos. So we're asking one of those questions, what does God do? Or how does one get from one to many? We could say that it's an unanswerable question. This is the way it is for most theologians. They say that if we transcend to God, and from that we transcend to a higher state, and to a higher state, we're saying that there's a big difference between spirit and God, that it is a perpetual, ongoing transcendence, and that there could be an infinite regression, and that there really wouldn't be a rational understanding. And in some respects, that would be true, but there would only be a virtual unity. And we all know there can only be one. Because if there were another, even if there were an infinite number of states more, they would still have to partake of that oneness. They would still have to have that same beingness or that same being. What we have not stressed in this is the withinness. And the withinness is the Aquarius part. So passing into a transcendent state is also passing into something within. So there is, in effect, not only a transcendence, but a collapse of hierarchy into a unity that is both transcendent and within itself. In this, God is God to God through God. All right, now let's turn to things that are a little bit more relevant to our lives. And let's look at the Jupiter-Aquarius sextile relationship. It is a very important relationship for aspirants to the initiation. Everybody trying to get into any kind of mystery school to learn to leave the body and function as a divine being. For example, Madame Blavatsky says all initiation begins with Uranus and Neptune, with the life spirit and the human spirit. The human spirit, which has its home in Sagittarius, and the life spirit, which represents the region of Aquarius. In reflection, is a lens as well as a mirror. It's kind of a funny thing that you want to talk about all these profound transcendental things and then you can't find the chalk. To a large extent, we live in automacy. We have perceptions and we reflect them off of the mind and we act on them. We don't ponder their meaning. Sometimes we take events of the phenomenal world and we take them into the spirit and gain understanding. There is reflection in the other direction when the spirit contemplates selfhood and reflects back. Higher spiritual realms are brought to a state of self-consciousness, even though they are beyond self, and there is an object of awareness that comes in that kind of reflection. So there's a higher reflection and a lower reflection. So the mind is a two-way reflective mirror, and it's a two-way lens in that we have creative impulses and then creative ideas, and we project them into the world, and the world is changed by them. And this is in macrocosm and in microcosm. It is such that through this mirror, the life spirit gets reflected into the ethers, and the divine spirit gets reflected into the chemical region where we're living, and the human spirit, the self, gets reflected into the desire nature. The mind, the concrete mind, is the tool for doing this. So what we're saying is that what we do in this realm reflects into each of the transcendent realms correspondingly. And this is one of the most important principles, and that is in the struggle between the desire body and the vital body, all consciousness is born. That is, in our struggle to vegetate and live versus living Bacchic-like lives of desire and impulse, in that struggle, all consciousness is born. The consciousness is experienced between the self and that which is beyond self, or the selfness, between the human spirit and the life spirit, between Neptune, Jupiter, and Uranus, Aquarius. So what we're talking about here is something that happens to us every day. From the moment we awaken, we have this struggle between maintaining and driving ourselves with desires. It's called fighting the good fight. In this whole process, what we're talking about is that the vital body, the vitalization, the etheric energy, whereby we maintain, and the desire nature, which drives it, they're both seeking control of the physical body. Because the physical, out of the physical body is where conscious soul is built. Every time we have an impact in the external world and universalize it into the spirit, we become more conscious. So in the struggle between these vehicles, it's to gain the prize, and this is the prize. Some prize, 70 years old and not very good looking, but it's still a prize. I'm happy for it. But all right, you get the idea. We're talking about the awakening of consciousness. Now, in this process, there is a compound struggle going on. Because in the desire nature, which is a reflection of the human spirit, is a false ego. It was put there a long time ago when we were much more primitive, and the gods could no longer lead us around by the nose. When we said we're creative beings, they respected our divinity. But in order to take care of us, they couldn't do it anymore, so we had to have something to take care of us. And so we have this instinct that thinks for number one. And it set up shop for itself in the lower nature. And quite a bit of our behavior is unconsciously controlled by what is internally an enemy that needs to be tamed. So there is a struggle between the higher self and the lower self for awakening. We're trying to awaken to our true nature. And it is such that most people don't know that what their true nature is. Artists who have creative experiences say that it comes from God. They're right, but the God is what their real nature is. It is the real part of their being. So an initiation is, in the West, it's called the Christian initiation, and the Christian initiation is to receive light and truth and love from the life spirit that awakens the human spirit. And if you once have the experience of the Holy Spirit or of the human spirit inside of yourself, and see its relation to the truth, you are forever changed. And you are forever a divine being. It isn't necessarily a pleasant experience, because it comes to you as love. And love is sort of like a divine fire. And when you are loved by Christ, you see the truth of yourself, and you see all of the impurities that you have in your own being, and all the unredeemed misdeeds that you have, some of which have even compounded together and become like little entities in you. And they become resistances to the light and to the love. And it's not a mistake in the Bible when Christ Christ says, love your enemies, and it will be like heaping coals on their forehead. Because where we have resistance is because of the way we have lived, it burns. It really burns. This is what conscience is really supposed to be. It's supposed to take that, and in the fire of light and love, it's supposed to transform. And we're supposed to become transformed beings. And to the degree that we have integrity in our own character and we can bear to receive that much love, and that's a problem in itself. Most people don't know how to receive love and they're afraid of receiving love. I raise my hand to that one. It's tough to be loved. But when you receive it, how much strength of character do you have? How much can you burn up in that fire? And all the while, people who are helping you while you're undergoing this internal process say to you, if you are Christ, help yourself. And they're encouraging you to stand in there, to stand in there and be transformed. We can't have that experience but a very short time and maybe very infrequently in our lives. We're not ready for that yet because that fire would destroy the self that we haven't even really awakened to yet. And so, Christ says in the Bible, I can't be with you now, but until I do return, I give you the Comforter. The Comforter is another name for the human spirit, or the Holy Spirit, or the self, which is in the region of ideational thought. We're getting back to Jupiter and Aquarius now. What we're talking about with the awakening to self is called Immaculate Conception. Now there's a tremendous potential for confusion in all of this, and so what we'll try to do is clarify all kinds of terms. We're trying to understand something that runs through all the mystery traditions of all religions that I know of that are called Immaculate Conception. Now, in Christianity, we hear other things. We hear that what we are to do in an Immaculate Conception is we have to be born again, and we have to be born in Christ. We have to have the conscious baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is to know ourselves. But this is not virgin birth. And it is not conception by the Holy Birth. Virgin birth, when we come to that term itself, is not parthenogenesis. Parthenogenesis is when an egg splits without a sperm. And it reproduces. It's always a female that reproduces a female. Virgin birth is not that. In the mysteries, virgin birth is someone who is born who has been conceived without any selfish personal passion. And so we find that many heroes at different times in history were born to virgin birth, which means there are a rare few people who can unite without any desire for personal pleasure, and in that way they can bring about a birth of someone that is pure. Conception by the Holy Ghost means something very much different. Normally in a conception, the records from all our past physical bodies and all our past etheric bodies are brought together. The records from all our past physical bodies are put in the sperm. And from all of our past etheric bodies, they're put in the ovum. And the conception is when they're brought together at the precise moment. Normally this work is done through the energies in the ethers brought about by the angels. but in very special circumstances, the highest of all of the angels does this activity, and that is Jehovah, the Holy Ghost. And so to be conceived by the Holy Ghost means that the sperm and ovum, that all of the seed principles from all of our past lives are brought together so that the person can begin building a body from the very first cell with the best chance possible. Immaculate conception is sometimes called palingenesis. The palingenesis is being reborn as a self, or being born as a self. Any conception of an idea is an immaculate conception. I'll give you the geometric symbol for it. As yourself. The tetrahedron has always been the symbol of immaculate conception. Now, it's immaculate because it's immaculate from anything concrete. Our selfhood is an idea. It is an eternal idea, and it is a divinely conceived idea. Now let's look at this a little more closely. Within the region of abstract thought, there are three levels of ideas. The deepest level is ideas of form, any kind of a form. And they are mathematical ideas. The next most shallow idea is the idea of life. In order for there to be life, has to be an idea of it. And the most shallow level is the idea of an emotion, the idea of something that motivates. Now this is the part of the self that is most closely focused near the center of self, near the crux of our being. Now, the original self is something that was conceived by divine beings. We helped them, even though we were very unconscious spiritual beings. We weren't even beings, we were spirits becoming beings. It was something that was conceived over many, many millions and millions of years, way before there was anything like this here. This idea of a self was conceived divinely. But what is important is for us to reconceive it. Here we have that collapsed idea again, that we reconceive and we are reborn in the spirit. We're talking about a second birth. And it's a real simple thing to describe. It's not such a simple thing to live. It's in five steps. First, one has to be capable of conceiving an idea, any kind of idea, abstract idea. There are humans in the world right now that cannot conceive of ideas. It's a hotly contested thing among anthropologists and linguists, but there is an indication that there are people that cannot generalize. That's the second step. The first step is to be able to apperceive an idea, to know that there is something such as an idea. The second step is to be able to create an idea, to form an idea all on your own. The third step is to be able to create an idea of a self, of a something that is universal to everything, a something or a being that is a being. The third step is the ability to conceive the idea of God. That is the idea of ideas, the self of selves, or the being of beings. And the last step is to be able to conceive of self as God. And if you can do that, you are ready for, or you have, in effect, had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Spirit itself is greater than God. Some people speak belittlingly and say, well, that God is only an idea. And they are correct. But it is an auto-conceived divine idea that it isn't, you can take the only out. It's a very wondrous thing. Spirit needs God to know itself or its selfness within its own being. So even though the development of selfhood is very slow, very gradual, usually awakening to self is something that is instantaneous. Now we all want first-hand transcendental experience. Not just psychic experience, but divine experience. Now, what we said earlier this evening about thinking is a way that one can be brought to the experience of the Holy Spirit. But it is thinking that must at the same time be concentrated and wherein one gives the whole of one's being, but at the same time has that Sagittarian relaxation to it. So there is the relaxation to universality. Now, I've had a minor spiritual experience, and it has been for me an ongoing awakening to self ever since then, and I don't feel a need for either psychic or transcendent experiences except that it would be better for me for helping other people. Because I can see that if there were things that I knew and that they were just not a vain academic endeavor, but really to know things that are really worthwhile, I could then benefit from a spiritual and maybe even a psychic experience. So when we want to know what we can do, all of our exercises, probably one of the best exercises for that kind of concentration to which you can give yourself completely and totally, is prayer. Because there the intent is union with divinity. Now, there are other things you can do, and one of them verges on craziness. If you are open-minded, and if you have gotten clearance from within inside of your own being by intuition, if you know someone and you have been very carefully checking that person out and you can see that they really have it, some people can literally give you a baptism by the Holy Spirit. You have to be careful because there are a lot of people out there that fake. And there are a lot of people that can bring that experience without fully understanding it. And they bring it with a lot of trappings, which means a lot of fundamentalism and things of that nature. Personally, I'm happy just doing my exercises every day. I know I can do much better with them, and I know I can see the effects in my life. But if you are so inclined, that's something you I have actually talked to Pentecostals and didn't tell them who I was or where I was coming from, but I've actually asked them about the experience of the Holy Spirit. And I said, isn't it something like when you have a mathematical theorem and you solve it in your mind? And they say, my goodness, it is. And I've had that experience. Of course, it was kind of a thing that you didn't want to hang around too long because they start asking you things, you know, what do you believe in that? All right. We're coming to the end here. I hesitate to mention the next thing because a little bit of an imbalance has happened in our society, and it has caused uncontrolled woe in us. It's principled living. The caveat in what I want to say is the caveat that is present for all Jupiterian, all Sagittarian, all abstract people, is that principle is beautiful, but it has limits. The limits of an idea are the limits of a formula. The balance that we're seeking is the balance of life spirit with human spirit. That when we become ideal people, living by ideals, living by principles, and when we even become aware of ourselves as divine beings, there is a tendency to live by principle. It's a wonderful thing to be a principled person, but it is limited. And it retards spiritual life. Love, the principle of love, comes from life spirit. It transcends principle. There is no limit to love. So that in talking about all the wonderful, glorious things that we've talked about this evening in unfolding in terms of principles and ideas and in terms of a higher self, it's important that that be balanced with love. Because what happens is when we want to help people and we want to share with other people, we dig in our heels and we say, it's a matter of principle to me. Yes, but it's a matter of love for all of us. That's one of the big things that, that we're going to talk about. All right, let's sum up here. We've examined the relationship of Sagittarius to Aquarius, and we've done it in a transcendental way that befits Sagittarius and that works into Aquarius. We could have looked at it in a more phenomenal way, but that would have been too much information, and that would have taken away from the spirit of what we're trying to get at. We have looked a little bit at the highest and the most universalizing of all principles, where a universal idea is carried to infinite potential and the infinite part of its being subsumes the principle part of it. We have seen the compounding of transcending and to passing within even the transcendence to ideas into a paradimensional unity, which is the way you describe life spirit. In Tibetan Buddhism, they call it a void, because it is void of any kind of principle that you can use to describe it. It is paradimensional, it's para-principle. We have seen that there is plenty of work to do to accomplish this within ourselves and for the world, and that this work must be done in order for us to progress. Union with the spirit is more important than all of the other things that we've talked about with regard to the Aquarian Age. You can see that we have even transcended just merely talking about the Aquarian Age, because we are talking about something that is the ultimate direction of all things, the accomplishment and the fulfillment of the Aquarian Age. Other age depends on this unity with divinity. God is what it's all about, and this is what must be accomplished. It has to be experienced. It has to be experiential. As it is said, we must be born again. boring, huh? She and